Candace and David, good to see you all. That's who I heard singing. Praise the Lord. It's so good to see all of you this morning and to be together to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's remain standing and read the Word of God. We're in a series, a little short series during the Christmas season on going through Isaiah and looking at some specific prophecies from Isaiah. And today we're in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. A very rich passage, and I hope and pray that it is an encouragement to your soul and just turns your gaze to Jesus, and that you see him in fullness and wonder as we worship him during this Christmas season. So hear the word of the living God, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This is the word of the living God. And may he write its truths on our hearts this morning. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we come to you during this Advent season with a longing, expectant hope, not only of the day that we will honor you and celebrate the birth of the Savior, but the longing and expected hope of his return, that the King of Kings will one day return to his people, Lord, and we will live with him forevermore. And I pray, O God, that throughout life that is difficult, that you would encourage us today with these words. And as we consider that over 700 years before Jesus was born, through the power of your Spirit, you gave Isaiah this beautiful prophecy. And I pray that it would encourage our souls today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis had a way with words, and I hope all of you have at some point in your lives read through the Chronicles of Narnia and enjoyed the wonderful stories, or at least if you're not a reader, watch the movies. They're pretty good. And Lewis created this beautiful scenery, which is very metaphoric for the Christian life and for the truth of who Jesus is. He pictured him as a lion named Aslan. And at one point early on in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you might recall, if you know the story, Lucy goes into Narnia world and she meets Mr. Tumnus. What kind of creature was he again? A fawn. He's a fawn, that's right. What did you say, a goat? Kind of like a goat, human goat, yeah, fawn, right? Yeah. And Mr. Tumnus tells Lucy this about Narnia. He says, it is winter in Narnia and has been for ever so long. Always winter, but never Christmas. And that was Lewis's way of describing the darkness of the world, the darkness of sin. And like every other son of Adam and daughter of Eve, you too probably feel the winter of this weary world. Whether it's the death of a long-time friend, or the death of a long marriage, it seems that several friends that I have experienced a lot of trouble and difficulty and pain over this past year. We see deaths of other friends at moments that seem just too soon. And for every one of us, with our families, our friends, our neighbors, in our cities, and in every relationship, in every way, we're often burdened by what tragically seems not the way it's supposed to be. And beyond what we see with our own eyes, the day-to-day onslaught of the news, 24/7, blasting all these tragedies. It's just not the way it's supposed to be, it seems, right? Across the board, even as Christians, in life, we feel this tension. The tension between the already but not yet of hope in the gospel. And sometimes it feels like there's a lot more not yet than already. Always winter, but never Christmas. Well, that was Lewis's way of describing this world, and yet we get to the end of the story and we see Aslan wins. And today we're looking at another passage that tells us 700 years before Jesus came that Jesus wins. And I've often thought about, I like to imagine as I'm reading through Scripture, and at the end of the Gospels we see some of the disciples, remember, who are walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and they don't know who he is. And he's telling them things about the Messiah, things they didn't know, things that were hidden, things they just didn't see. And he's revealing to them things about himself, the Scripture says. All the things that were written in all the Old Covenant, all the Old Testament passages that were about Jesus, that tell us about him, help us get to know that it truly is all about him. Or I think of Matthew, the inspired by the Holy Spirit, the disciple of Jesus, writing his gospel and opening up the scroll, perhaps, of Isaiah and reading these passages and including them and telling us this is Jesus fulfilling these verses right in front of us. Things perhaps they didn't see when Jesus was there, but now he's writing, inspired by the Spirit, to think, oh my goodness, look at this. This is Messiah. This is the Christ. And so at Christmas, as we're here to focus on the baby in the manger, and rightly so, we have to also understand, as we sang in multiple of these Christmas carols that we just sang and many others, that the baby born in the manger is also a king. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He is the shoot from the stump of Jesse. And what I want to tell you this morning is that the shoot from the stump of Jesse means it's Christmas. So Merry Christmas. In order to understand the passage that is before us today, we've got to go back just a little bit. So if you can have your Bible open, you can look back to chapter 10, verse 15, and kind of to set the setting, and we talked about this already a little bit. We've seen the kingdom of Judah has been going down on a downslide for quite some time now. King Ahaz was a really bad king, and the Assyrian Empire had grown, and the Assyrian Empire was a massive threat upon the northern parts of Israel, and they were advancing. They're coming down to Jerusalem. We actually see them eventually come to Jerusalem's gates, and yet God does an amazing work there. It had already been prophesied. Isaiah had already told them, you're all going to be okay. You're not going to be conquered yet. And the Assyrian Empire was this massively proud empire. These people, they thought nothing could stop them. And they're pictured in Isaiah as an axe that's coming and sweeping through the forest, just chopping down one tree after another. And in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 15, God has a word then for the Assyrian Empire. And he says, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? In essence, saying, you're boasting about what you're doing, Assyrian Empire, but understand, you're just an instrument in my hand. My hand is holding the axe, and I'm using you to bring judgment to these nations, including the nation of Israel, but you're going to stop when I say stop. And you're boasting as if nothing can stop me. That's not the way it's going to be. Why? A few verses later, in verse 33 of chapter 10 of Isaiah, God says this, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought down. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." This is a prophecy that's saying, you're going this far and no more. You've been an axe in my hand. Now I'm taking the axe to you, and I'm chopping you down. All of that leads into then this beautiful promise in chapter 11. And as we get into chapter 11, sometimes the chapter divisions are awesome, but sometimes they're not as helpful as they could be, because this just flows right out of chapter 10 into chapter 11. Actually, the Hebrew text in chapter 11 begins with, wow, the Hebrew word for "and." So it really is a continuation of what's just happening. God's going to chop down the Assyrian Empire and all these nations like a stump, and he's going to leave all these dead trees of the forest everywhere. And now we come to what he's going to do for his people. We got 4 points in front of us this morning. The fourth is this. We see in verse 1 the gloriously humble root of the Savior. So we have this vivid image, a stump. And Judah, once a flourishing kingdom, think about it, the Davidic kingdom. Think of the great vast wealth and expansion of the kingdom and the beauty and the glory of the kingdom of Solomon. And now this kingdom has been reduced to a lifeless remnant, powerless against the Assyrian Empire. And God says this word in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." So again, think about it, coming out of chapter 11, verse 34, or chapter 10, "He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." The picture is just a forest of chopped down trees, devastating destruction. And verse 1 of chapter 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from one of those stumps that's left, the stump of Jesse. And a branch from his roots is going to grow and flourish and bear fruit." And so this lifeless kingdom, all the kings have been torn down, and now you have the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, the house of David, who Isaiah had already prophesied to, that they were going to be cut down. Where does that leave then the promise? Where does that leave if you're familiar with 2 Samuel chapter 7 in verses 12 through 16? God gives a promise to David. And that promise is that one from your line will sit on your throne forever. You have a kingdom that will never end. The Davidic kingdom will never end, but here it sure looks like it's done. Ended. Gone. It's just a stump, and the tree's been chopped down, and there's nothing there. It's lifeless and dead. And so the tension is real. Where's the promise? Is God not going to follow through? What about this promise, this covenant he's made, this royal line of kings that is to last forever? It seems to be cut down and hopeless. But here's the prophecy. Out of this stump springs a little shoot, a little green shoot rising up, a new life, a new king. The towering Assyrian trees will be chopped down to nothing, but the tiny stump of the house of Jesse is actually going to have a little shoot grow out of it, and that shoot is going to grow and flourish to eventually fill the whole earth. And so the descendant of David arises from the remnant, but then also comes to it, this shoot of Jesse. What is this? Who is Jesse? Well, we have to remember from Scripture, Jesse was King David's father. And David was one of the great kings of Israel. But over time, David's kingdom fell apart. And Isaiah is now again comparing it to a tree that was chopped down, leaving just a stump. But here comes this promise that this new king will come from David's family, a shoot from Jesse's stump. What is the shoot? What are we talking about here? And the shoot is Jesus Christ. The shoot is the Messiah. The shoot is the Savior. The shoot is the king who will set up an everlasting kingdom. And even though it seemed like Israel's hope was completely gone, Jesus would come, Messiah would come, a Savior would come as the new king who brings life and hope. Again, Isaiah refers here to Jesse because the question is, well, if it's David's kingdom, why isn't it from the stump of Jesse? From the stump of David? Why is it the stump of Jesse that this little shoot is growing out of? Jesse was David's father. And this highlights something about this little shoot that was going to grow. It highlights the humility of his origins. You see, the Messiah does not come as a proud descendant of a mighty king, but of one born in lowliness. A reminder of the humble town of Bethlehem in the manger where Christ was born. Isaiah uses these pictures, these images of trees, and he uses them throughout his prophecy, throughout his book, multiple times. A few verses to share with you. Isaiah 4, verse 2. Excuse me. Anybody else can't shake your cough you had from being sick like a month ago? Staying with me. I'll just calm down a little bit. I won't get too excited. Hard to do that with Isaiah. Isaiah 4, 2. Listen to this verse. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. We've seen this word already in first verse of Isaiah, a shoot and a branch. And the ideas behind the title, the branch of the Lord, which is a title for Messiah, the idea is a picture of fruitfulness. The idea is a picture of life. So think of a branch that has green leaves growing on it and fruits growing off of it. Jesus used a very similar image, right? When he preached in John 15, where he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. This imagery of life and fruitfulness. Jeremiah also uses this image of the Messiah who is to come in his prophecy in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. He says this, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Tsidkenu. At the end of the previous chapter in this prophecy that Jeremiah makes, God had already promised that none from the royal line of Jeconiah would sit on the throne of David. It was back in Jeremiah 22, verse 30. And so here in Jeremiah's prophecy, it also seems that the royal line of David is cut down like a tree and only this stump remains. This is the picture Jeremiah paints as well, that God would take that stump and bring forth a green shoot, a branch. And so that metaphor is a shoot bursting forth from the Davidic tree, which though cut off, it's not dead. The shoot is that which sprouts from the roots of a fallen tree, and that does happen. There are times in certain trees where a tree may be cut down, but what happens is the roots still have life. And out of that life in the roots, eventually the tree regrows. New life springs forth. In this picture then from the fallen dynasty of David. Jeremiah 33:15, he speaks of the branch again, in those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And so there's this picture from the root of Jesse will grow a shoot And that shoot will eventually grow to cover the whole earth. There's another something that's important for us to understand about who this shoot is and this root and the whole tree imagery here, because we see in verse 1 that the branch comes from the root of Jesse, right? And so it's a son of Jesse, son of David, and it's talking about coming from the Davidic line. But in verse 10 of chapter 11, it says this, "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." So here's the question that begs of us, is what is this? Is it the root or is it a branch from the root? There's a shoot coming from the root of Jesse, and yet verse 10 of chapter 11 says the root of Jesse is the one to come, the one who will stand for his people. Which is it? And the answer is yes. It's both. It's the Lord. This is the God-man. This is why it's so far hard for people to grasp. This is God become man. So who's the foundation? Who's the root of life for David's kingdom? For David himself, for Jesse. Who's the root of all life? It's the Messiah. It's God himself. It's the Lord God, right? And yet the Lord God would be born in the line of David. It's an amazing thought. God becomes man. This is incarnation right in front of us. Paul uses the same language in Romans chapter 15, 12, speaking of the importance of the root of Jesse. He says, quoting Isaiah, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." And so there's this language, metaphoric language that's used to speak of something amazing that's happening. This root of the tree has been chopped down, but the roots are alive because the roots are life itself. The root is the Lord God himself, and out of that shoots one from the stump who would be the Messiah. It's an amazing thing. Jesus himself uses this language in Revelation 22:16. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." I'm the incarnate one. I am the Lord God, the root of David and his descendant. That's why Jesus in the Gospels, when he was arguing with the Pharisees, you might remember the conversation where he brings up some passages from the Old Testament where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord," and he says, "How does David call him his Lord if he's from his own loins?" And he tells him that because he's trying to say, you guys need to understand who Messiah is. I know it blows your mind. It's unfathomable to think about, but Almighty God has now become man in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, we talked a little bit ago about why Jesse, not David, and the idea is humility. And so there's this glorious thought that God has become man, but yet God become man has not come in a royal chariot and born in a palace. God become man identifies himself with the humble and the lowly. You see, Jesse even was used in a derogatory way. You think in 1 Samuel 22:7, it talks about Saul talking to his servants, and he says to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards?" You kidding me? This guy from Jesse? You think he's as great as I am? Do you see? He's talking about Jesse in a derogatory way. And so it's not saying a root from the shoot of David or a shoot from the root of David or for the stump of David. It's from Jesse because he's identifying himself not with the glorious, marvelous kingdom, which it is, but he's identifying himself with the humble Jesse, with the lowly. And all of this in verse 1, this whole passage talking, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit." What does it scream to us today? It screams to us this God's faithfulness. Because despite the judgment on Judah, God has not forgotten his promises. And he's going to deliver on his promise that Isaiah is writing in the most amazing way that's going to blow your minds. that the shoot from the stump of Jesse is the proof that God keeps his promises even when circumstances look bleak and dead and destroyed. And for us today, what we can find hope in this as we look at the big picture of all of the scriptures here is that just like that shoot, Jesus brings hope to every part of our lives, even when everything seems broken and lost. When all you see in your life is like the picture on the screen of just this forest of dead trees everywhere, and yet God delights in bringing life out of death, in bringing glory out of the humble. And Christmas is a reminder that God often works through the humble and unexpected beginnings. And so what might seem like a lifeless stump, God brings new life and hope in and through Jesus Christ, and we are to trust in his ability to redeem all things and to restore. Is this not what Paul promises? Or God promises using Paul in Romans 8:31, where he says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Paul's saying he's given you everything. He's given you himself. He's given you the best you could ever receive. How is he not going to take care of everything you need in your life? The gloriously humble root of the Savior leads to point two, the Spirit-filled reign of the Savior. Look at verse 2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And so this Davidic king is going to raise up as a shoot from the stump. What is this like? What is this king like? What kind of king is he? Obviously, the shoot is speaking of Jesus, and we know from the Word of God, Jesus isn't just any king. In particular, Isaiah's describing him as a king filled with God's Spirit. And what does that mean? That means he has all the wisdom and power and love to rule perfectly, justly, righteously. It's not just any ordinary ruler. His reign is empowered by the Spirit of the Lord in all of its fullness. And what does that look like? Imagine a ruler who knows what's right in every and all circumstances, who makes perfectly accurate judgments in every and all circumstances, who always does what's right and what's best. This is Jesus. This is our Lord. He's wise, he's understanding, he's strong, and he's completely good. Isaiah describes this Spirit of the Lord upon him as a sevenfold spirit, did seven different attributes: wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, the fear of the Lord, and delighting in the fear of the Lord. It reveals this king who governs with perfect insight, with all power, and with reverence for God. And is this not the way Jesus lived his life? As we read through the Gospels, we see that during his earthly ministry, he exemplified the Spirit-filled life. The wisdom with which he spoke. No man ever spoke like this man. The way he acted with power, even over the wind and the sea. And the way he perfectly obeyed the Father, submitting to all of the Father's will. This is telling us that this shoot from the stump of Jesse, this king in the Davidic dynasty, this is a king we can trust. Unlike all earthly rulers who are flawless and are self-serving, the Messiah's rule, it's marked by divine wisdom and power, and he will not fail or falter on his mission. John the Baptist spoke of him as being full of the Spirit in John 1:33, where John testifies, he says, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Elsewhere in Isaiah chapter 42:1, Isaiah writes this: "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." As we think about this, I don't know if you consider this. Do you consider the life of Jesus Christ, the life of our Savior, the life of the Messiah as a Spirit-filled Messiah? It's all over the Scriptures. And what do we understand by that? What does that mean? Because in one sense, it's a theological mystery. I'm looking forward in 2025. We're going to take some time and talk through and preach through the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, and dive deeper into this profound theological, mind-blowing truth of the Trinitarian nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But how does it work? How can we understand it a little bit? Well, we know that we see the Bible teaches that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. It's not 50-50, half man, half God. He's not like a fawn. He's got human, goat legs and a human body or whatever. He's fully God and fully man. 100% God, 100% man. So how does this work? When we say the Spirit is upon him, the Spirit fills him, he's filled with the Spirit. Well, we understand, again, his divinity. The Bible clearly teaches this. John 1:1-14, we see it all over, right? Jesus, the Word, the eternal Word, the Logos, was with God, and he was God, and the Word became flesh. In Colossians 2:9, it says this about Jesus, for in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The whole Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. He possessed the divine nature as God. He had all the attributes of deity. He was omniscient. He's omnipotent. He was sovereign. But during his earthly ministry, Jesus willingly chose to limit the independent exercise of these divine attributes in order to fulfill his mission as the God-man. That's what's described to us in Philippians 2:6-8, where it says, though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so fully God, complete divinity, and yet Jesus is fully man, yet without sin. And while he retained his divine nature, he lived his earthly life as dependent, fully dependent on the Holy Spirit, and thereby demonstrating what it means to live as a perfect human under God's authority. He was filled with the Spirit. He was conceived by the Spirit, Luke tells us. He was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism in Matthew 3. And this anointing marked the beginning of his public ministry. After his baptism, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. In Luke 4, he was empowered by the Spirit. He proclaimed when he began his ministry, quoting from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And so understand this about our Lord. All of Jesus' miracles, all of his teachings and acts of love were carried out in this perfect obedience to the Father and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this shows that Jesus depended on the Spirit as a model for how we, as imperfect human beings who are now redeemed and filled with the Spirit, are to live in reliance on God. You say, well, he was God, fully God. Why did he rely on the Spirit? Again, pointing back to Philippians chapter 2. Which explained to us that Jesus emptied himself. It's often called the kenosis. He emptied himself. And what does that mean? And liberal theologians such argued, well, yeah, he was not God. And it's not at all what the passage means or the word means. He did not empty himself of his godhood. He didn't cease to be God. He emptied himself by humbling himself and choosing not to fully exercise his divine powers independently. Jesus lived this way. How? Why? To fully identify with us, with our humanity. He experienced life as we do, yet without sin. He showed us how to live a Spirit-filled, God-dependent life. Again, this reliance on the Spirit in the life of Jesus, it does not mean he sat aside his divinity. It's not what the passage is speaking of. Instead, he willingly chose to operate within the limitations of humanity. Now, we do know at times he demonstrated his divine power and authority, right? He calmed the storms in Mark 4. He forgave sins in Mark 2. He raised Lazarus in John 11. And yet, even in these moments, they were all in alignment with the perfect will of the Father and empowered by the Spirit, highlighting this beautiful, perfect unity within the Trinity. Again, what does this mean for us? In this way and how we live our lives, Jesus is not only our Savior, Jesus is our model. He is our example. His reliance on the Spirit shows us how to live in submission to God and empowered by the same Holy Spirit. Do you know you have access to that same power? The same power Jesus lived by, the Scripture says. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the Scripture says, dwells in you richly. John 14, Jesus says this in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Brothers and sisters, is there anything greater than that? To be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Access to the same power that empowered the life of our Savior. What does all this mean, that this Savior would be filled with the Spirit? It means that as a king, we can trust Him because He leads with wisdom and love, and He knows what's best for us even when we don't. Point three, the righteous rule of the Savior. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "And His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Stop that for a second. Let's read that a little slower. "And His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." What a statement that is. Think about that. It's so contrary to the emotions of the world. His joy, then, is to stand in awe of God. His joy is to tremble at the terrible prospect of displeasing the Lord. What does this mean for Him as a judge? This makes Him utterly reliable in His judgments among men. Perfectly reliable, perfectly righteous. We know the fear of the Lord is the thing God loves. Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech," God says, "I hate." Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And here, this shoot from the stump of Jesse is delighting in the fear of the Lord. Now, this word delight, it's an interesting word because it's actually the word actually means to smell. And it's used elsewhere. Actually, in Amos chapter 5:21, the King James translates this very literally and correctly here this way: "I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies." It's that same word. In essence, His smell shall be in the fear of the Lord. What is that talking about? It's talking about the sweet odor from the sacrifices that Scripture says God would smell, if you will. Now, He doesn't have a literal nose, the Father, but He would smell the sweetness of the sacrifice, knowing the heart of the people and the longing and desire of the people worshiping Him. He would smell the sacrifice and He would accept it.
It suggests a total commitment and an enthusiastic endorsement and approval and acceptance of something. This is the delight that the Messiah has in the fear of the Lord. It goes on and says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. What does this mean? This means very simply that God doesn't judge people that the way you and I might. This King, Jesus, the Messiah, he doesn't look and judge at situations and people by the way you and I might. How do we judge? By how things look and sound. No, he sees what's really in our hearts. And he stands up for people who are treated unfairly, unrighteously. And he brings justice to those who are hurting. He's a judge who sees the heart. He doesn't judge based on appearances or hearsay. He doesn't listen to the latest gossip and make decisions based upon falsehoods. He sees beyond the surface. He looks straight into the heart, and his judgment is always right and it's always true. And so this Messiah rules with perfect justice. He cares for the vulnerable and confronts the wicked. We know this about the Lord in 1 Samuel 16. We saw that it says the Lord looks upon the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. In John 5, 22 and 27, we see this understanding that this judgment is given to Jesus to be the judge. It says the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. And oh, what a judge he is. He gives justice for the oppressed. Psalm 67, 4 tells of him, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. And how does he do this? How does he judge this way? How does he act this way? The scripture says with his words. He said he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With his words, Jesus brings truth and justice. And Isaiah says, with his words, and that's his words are so powerful, they're literally like a rod or a breath that changes everything. It's the word of God spoken, the word of God ringing true, the word of God never ceasing. The eternal word of God is power. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We see it's the words from his mouth that holds all the power. In Revelation 19, 15, this king is standing, and it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. His word is powerful. It brings salvation to the righteous and condemnation to the wicked. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. What does this mean for us? We know Jesus cares about truth and justice and righteousness. And he knows our hearts. And he knows every single time that there was injustice, that there was treatment, particularly upon his people, that was evil. And brothers and sisters, there will be judgment. The Lord will not overlook those who have hurt his people, those who have sinned. He knows our hearts, and we can trust him to bring justice even when life feels very unjust. So when we face injustice, we can trust that Jesus will set all things right. Vengeance is His. He will repay. It's not in our hands. So leave it in His. Fourth and lastly, let's look at the reliability of the Savior's character. Righteousness shall be the belt of His waist, and faithfulness the belt of His loins. Isaiah brings in now this imagery of a belt, which speaks of the Savior's readiness and character. These are not just attributes of the Messiah's reign, righteousness, faithfulness. They define His very being. This is who He is. He is righteousness. He is faithfulness perfectly. And His faithfulness was proven on the cross. His obedience to the Father, where He prayed in the garden, "Father, if it's possible, at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. Yes, I will obey." And He goes to the cross, His righteousness displayed in His perfectly sinful life, His faithfulness proven in His obedience on the cross. This belt around His waist, the belt of righteousness, the belt of faithfulness. It also speaks to us that Jesus is ready and prepared. In the ancient world, belts weren't commonly worn. Belts were primarily worn for battle or for wrestling. So think of hand-to-hand combat, where a man would strap on a belt, and actually they would have games where they would have wrestling matches, and the goal of the wrestling match was to be able to wrest the belt of your opponent off from him and take it. Well, no one's taken the belt of this king. This is a Lord who has secured and equipped Himself perfectly with righteousness and faithfulness for His mission to redeem the world. And His mission will be successful. He's a combat-ready king. He's ready to fend off any and all and every enemies all the way to the end, where He defeats the last enemy, which is death. What does this mean for us? Well, in a world of broken promises, in a world where people constantly let us down, Jesus will never, ever fail you. We can trust Him. And we can trust Him completely, because He is righteousness and faithfulness. His righteousness covers our sin. And His faithfulness assures us of His unchanging love. We saw in our prayer earlier that He promised to never leave us, to never forsake us. And so as we look at Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, we've seen this breathtaking vision of the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the humble shoot from Jesse. He's a king who brings life. He's a Spirit-filled ruler. He's a righteous judge. He's a faithful Savior. And at Christmas, we don't just celebrate His birth, but we celebrate the hope that He brings into the dark and broken world that we live in. And so let's celebrate our Savior that came into the world, not born in a palace, but in a humble manger, bringing hope, bringing justice, bringing peace to everyone who looks to Him in faith. And so my challenge to you today is, what will you do with this shoot growing from the stump of Jesse? The shoot who 700 years later would be born in a stable in the little town of Bethlehem, who would be celebrated by angels and worshiped by shepherds and wise men, who would live an obscure life for 30 years, and for 3 years, who would minister, preach, and teach, and heal, eventually culminating in the giving up of himself on a cross, that we might be forgiven. Oh, he's worthy of our worship. Will you confess him as Lord? Will you live out that reality that he is Lord in your life? Will you live by the power of the Holy Spirit? Will you yield and submit to his lead? Will you trust him when all you see is a forest of chopped down trees? This Christmas time, let the light of Christ fill your heart. And if you feel like life has become a lifeless stump, remember that God brings new life in the person of Jesus Christ. He sees you, he loves you, and he fights for you. So let's look to him once again as we prepare our hearts for the communion, as we celebrate and remember, as we feast at the table this time. I know we say this often, but our hearts can be prone to forget and also to get so overwhelmed with the things around us that we lose the wonder of the things that can't be seen yet. And so God gives us some bread and a cup that we can see to remind us of what we can't see, that our faith might grow and we might worship him. So Father, help us today as we come to you. Give us grace to celebrate the communion with joy, with humility, with thankfulness, with worship, with fear and awe and reverence. The fact that we are here to do this together, that you've called us to this place at this particular time with everything going on in our lives, Lord, in order that you might be glorified. Oh God, receive great glory right now in and through your people. So we take this communion in remembrance of you. We honor you, we worship you, and we trust you. And I pray, oh God, that as it's celebrating Christmas season in our homes and our families this week, that we would just have a great sense of joy, even if life has been hard, even if this year has been difficult, Lord, let us rejoice. Let us rejoice at that little shoot that was growing out of the stump. Rejoice at the little baby born in the manger. Rejoice at the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who has conquered. And he shall reign forever and ever. Amen.